Worship through the ministry of music. The scriptures call us to worship. In the 116th Psalm, we read this: "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Let's stand together and worship.
Thank you.
take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 for our scripture reading today. Romans 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Paul writes this, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatingly accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Blessed are those who hear the word of God from heaven." You may be seated. Well, welcome. Thank you for your attendance at Oak Park Church today. If you are a guest with us, we give you a special welcome. And if you were handed a visitor's card, if you would fill that out and place that in the offering plate, we would appreciate that. We would love to have a record of your visit with us today. Just a few announcements I want to bring to your attention. The Bible Hour will be this evening at 5 p.m. I want to invite you to come and be a part of that. The study will be 1 Timothy 4, 5, and 6 in the New Testament book of Titus. Also, I want to thank those who are part of the, the Social or Activities Committee for the movie night on Friday. We appreciate all the work that they put into that. The decorations were really nice. For those of you who are here, you enjoyed that. I think many of you, or most of you, received the email yesterday about Laura Tomel. They are actually on vacation in Michigan. And at first they thought she had a heart attack. They've now downgraded it to a heart event. But there was damage to her heart. She was admitted into the hospital. And so we want to be in prayer for them at this time and encourage them through our prayers. So just want you to remember them in prayer. At this time, Steve Petrie is going to come and lead us in prayer before we worship through giving.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have the freedom to gather like this morning, and our hearts and minds go to fellow brothers and sisters in this world who do not have that freedom, who at times can fear for their lives, fear for their children. I pray that we would remember them regularly to lift them up in prayer, and also consider what we can be doing in our country where we have freedoms to do these very things. It's so easy for us to get distracted by just the busyness of life. There are many wonderful things that we get to experience. We have just modern conveniences that we take for granted. And often we can lose sight of what the church is called to be, which is salt and light in this world. We need to live sacrificially. We need to take the opportunity that has been given us with these freedoms and use them to impact our families, our friends, our communities, and the world around us. I pray, Lord, as we open your word today, that those words would just penetrate us deeply, that your Holy Spirit would convict us, that we become more like you each day, and that we leave this place with a conviction and a firm commitment to living for you each day in every facet of our life. This world, Lord, desperately needs to know you. They are seeking the holes and voids of their life with things that are destructive, and we lament that. We grieve over that because we know that there is only hope in one name, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless the service. Bless your people. May all these things bring you the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand and join us as we continue to worship?
Thank you.
children, you are dismissed for Kids Express. How encouraging to have our thoughts turned towards heaven and what we await when we see our Savior face to face. If you ask Google who said, "I am the greatest of all time," the response is Muhammad Ali. His claim that he was the greatest of all time in the boxing ring, and actually he believed he was the greatest outside the boxing ring. And as far as I know, he never retracted that pretentious claim. He never repented of his Islamic faith. He now knows the offense and the folly of his arrogance. There's an oft-told story about Muhammad Ali when he was on an airplane flight. Just before the flight took off, the stewardess came to him and said that he needed to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the stewardess said, "Superman don't need an airplane." One of the most famous and well-known proverbs is, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And when a person reaches the self-constructed and self-delusional pinnacle of self-importance, there is no direction to go but down. Jeremiah 13 says this, "Listen and give heed, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusty mountain, and while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it to gloom. Say to the king and queen mother, take lowly seats, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head." When a person is full of pride, there is no cushion soft enough to absorb the landing. And this morning, we are going to look at one of the greatest comedowns in human history, and then also look at one of the great comebacks in human history. Now, within the pages of Scripture, there are dramatic stories told that God uses to teach lessons and theological truth, to teach us about himself. And whenever you're studying biblical narrative, we always need to keep our eyes on God. As Noah builds the ark and survives the flood, we keep our eye on God. As Moses leads Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, we keep our eye on God. As Joshua takes the people into the promised land and they conquer the land, we keep our eye on God. As David kills Goliath with a stone from the sling, we need to keep our eye on God. And in this text, Nebuchadnezzar is certainly the dominant human figure that we see along with Daniel, but ultimately the focus of this text is God. God uses the most powerful man on the earth to teach truth about who he is and how he works in his world. And although it doesn't seem at times, God is in control. God's dominion has not diminished in the slightest. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Now, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's massive ego the last time we were in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3. Remember, he constructed a 90-foot gold image in glory to himself. And he threatened anyone who didn't bow down to that image with death by fire. Now, God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He made them fireproof. They were non-flammable. But from that amazing event, Nebuchadnezzar learned no humility. His life continued with bursting pride and arrogance. And in Daniel 4, God reduces Nebuchadnezzar to a beastly existence. Nebuchadnezzar behaves like a wild beast. He is a disgrace. He is an embarrassment. He eats humble pie made of grass for 7 years. All his power and position meant nothing. His accomplishments meant nothing. His military triumphs meant nothing. His wealth meant nothing. His influence meant nothing. All his proficiency, all his skill, all his intellect meant nothing. And in this text, we see that Nebuchadnezzar gets put out to pasture, not because of his age, but because he's a wacko. Think of every idiom that describes someone who's irrational and cuckoo, and that describes Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the wacky Iraqi would be a proper title for this sermon today. But I've chosen the title, Put Out to Pasture. And that will make sense as we make our way through the message. So 6 points to guide us as we work our way through Daniel 4. The first is this, the declaration by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's personal account of what happened to him. It's written in first person. You'll read the word I in verse 4, 5, 34, and 37. Now here's a question. Was Nebuchadnezzar inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this? Well, I don't think so. I think a reasonable explanation was that Daniel, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, inserted it into his writing. And although Nebuchadnezzar was not an inspired writer by the Holy Spirit, he did give a factual and truthful account. So what Daniel records about this episode of Nebuchadnezzar is accurate and reliable. Now, what we have here is Nebuchadnezzar looking back after all the events that had happened to him. And this introduction is really a conclusion, is what it is. He gives the conclusion, and then he takes the writer through the height of his reign to the lowest point of his life. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 34 through 7 bracket the story. 1 through 3 are Nebuchadnezzar's opening testimony. Verses 34 through 37 are his closing testimony. Now, follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This message by Nebuchadnezzar was meant for wide distribution. It was a global message. And I think there's a bit of irony in what Nebuchadnezzar says here, because it begins with a word of peace. And if you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, he loved war, and he was known for his brutality. Maybe the fact that he starts with a word of peace is a hint that perhaps there's been a change in his life. Now, peace was a common greeting in antiquity. The proclivity of warfare and bloodshed caused people to highly value and prize peace. The ravages of war that were a constant part of life for these people made them long for peace. And remember, this was the man who threatened to tear people limb for limb and raise their houses if they didn't do what he told them to do. So to hear Nebuchadnezzar give a message of peace was welcomed by these people. Now, the rest of this message is a doxology to God from the lips and the pen of none other than King Nebuchadnezzar. And what he does is he exalts the greatness and the power of God. He confesses the permanence and the continuity of God's reign. There's an unbrokenness to God's reign. God doesn't slide in and out of his reign. He's never dethroned. He never will be dethroned. I want you to notice the language that we read here. We read this, an everlasting kingdom. We read from generation to generation. Long after Babylon comes and goes, long after the Medes and the Persians come and go, long after the Greeks come and go, long after the Romans come and go, God will still be reigning. That's the point that Nebuchadnezzar is making. So that's the declaration by Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to see next the disruption for Nebuchadnezzar, and we see that in verses 4 through 8. Now, his reign lasted about 43 years, And the events in this chapter likely take place in the last decade of his reign. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. What that means is he had subdued his enemies. His administration was hitting on all cylinders. The text says he was at ease and flourishing. That's what every president would long for. But all of that changes in a snap. Look at verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. One night, some 30 years after the dream that we learned about in Daniel 2, he had a dream that again overwhelms him with dread. And he doesn't wake up from an alarm clock, but from an alarming dream. And the dream was terrifying. And he couldn't shake it. He couldn't keep thinking about it. Verse 6. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, just like in chapter 2, he wants to know the meaning of the dream. And he gathers the entirety of his brain trust to give him the interpretation and the significance of this dream. Now, if you'll remember, 30 years earlier when he had a dream, he wouldn't disclose the content of the dream. He said, you have to give me the content and the interpretation. But this time he's willing to explain it. And you may say, well, why is he willing to do it this time? Well, I think because he knew that Daniel would have his back. That if they told him something that was false, Daniel would tell him the truth. But what's interesting here is that surprisingly, they couldn't interpret the dream. They were stumped by the stump. You'll understand that in just a few moments. We'll get to that part. And so they can't give him the meaning of the dream. Now let's look at verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before them, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now we read, but Daniel finally came in. If you're like me, I want to know, where was he? Why didn't he call him from the very beginning? And I want you to notice that he calls him Belteshazzar. This is, again, not going to change your Christian life. But Daniel is called Belteshazzar 10 times in this book, 6 times in this chapter, 3 times in one verse in this chapter. Now, he comes, but he has to come after all the losers and the false and so-called experts come first. And I want you to notice, as you look at the text, two things, or one thing that's said, but it's repeated twice about Daniel. And that is that he had a spirit of the holy gods in him. Or Nebuchadnezzar says, the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now, I think there's a couple of possible meanings to this statement. One, I think, is this, is that Nebuchadnezzar's paganism is leaking out. And what I mean by that is he doesn't recognize Yahweh as Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar still thinks that Daniel's ability, his unique abilities to interpret dreams, comes from one of the divines out in the pantheon of gods. The second is this, and some of your Bibles give an alternate reading in the margin. And here's that alternate reading: the spirit of the holy God is in you. If that's accurate, if that interpretation is accurate, then Nebuchadnezzar does recognize Daniel's God as the one true God. Now again, I think if Nebuchadnezzar believed this, I don't understand why he would have excluded Daniel and brought in the other conjurers first. So I tend to think that the New American Standard reads, a spirit of the holy gods, shows that Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in his life, I think this is significant, still embraces paganism. One, he says as much in the statement that he makes in calling Daniel Belteshazzar, because he says Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. So he still identifies Baal as his God. And second, Nebuchadnezzar's crass unbelief is evident in his refusal to repent after hearing the meaning of the dream. Even after he knows what it's all about, he won't humble himself. Now look at the end of verse 9. It says this: "Tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen, along with the interpretation." Verse 9 ends with Nebuchadnezzar making a request that Daniel tell him the meaning of the dream. And he is obviously convinced that Daniel is trustworthy to do that. And so in verse 8, we've already read this, he said, "I related the dream to him." Now, let's look at the third thing from the text, and that is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me start reading in verse 9. "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with a beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets it over the lowliest of men." Now, the symbolism of this tree is used to depict the reign, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's not uncommon in the scriptures for the Bible to use a tree in that way. In Ezekiel 17, the king in the kingdom of Judah is symbolized as a twig from a tree. In Ezekiel 31, the Assyrian king and the Egyptian pharaoh are compared to a cedar in Lebanon. Now, this massive tree that we just read about is in the center of the earth, and it takes up everything. It captures the entirety of the horizon. It is something that's impossible to miss. It is captivating. The text tells us that it's productive. It gives protection to the beasts, to birds, to humanity, to all living creatures. But then suddenly there is a heavenly invasion. The text calls it a watcher. A holy one descends from heaven. And this angelic guardian comes with a message. And he speaks with authority. He's actually, the text tells us, shouting the message. Because he wants who's ever listening to get the message. It doesn't tell us who the audience is, but we know the audience is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was accustomed to meeting out judgment. But on this occasion, he's the recipient of judgment. And when you meet out judgment, but you're never the recipient, it's easy to brush it off. But the messenger is saying, you need to listen to this. Now, what we read here is that this glorious tree is decimated. Decimated. And the terms, you probably noticed it, are compounding that we read. Chop down, cut off, strip, scatter. Everything nestled on and under the tree flees. This is a scram fest. And then in verse 15, we read something interesting. The stump of the tree is left with some kind of protection surrounding it. And then I want you to note the switch from the tree to a person. Because he's talking about a tree and suddenly starts talking about a person. And that's in verse 15. The tree has come down, but it's more than that. This is the come down of a man. And that man is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's not just any man. You need to understand, he is the most powerful man in the world. And then at the end of verse 15, there's these strange statements. He is drenched with dew. He and the beast share. What do they share? They share grass. They both live in the grass and they both eat the grass. We're used to politicians smoking grass. We're not used to politicians eating grass. But who knows, that may be changing. Now verse 16 is, in my opinion, even more strange. This man's mind turns beastly. His mind breaks. It ceases to function properly. It operates in delusion and absurdity. And it's as if there's this internal switch in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that's going to flip from human to animal. And then a time frame's given on that. 7 periods of time. And we're not going to look there, but if we use the reckoning found in Daniel chapter 7, this would be 7 years. Now, some scholars believe that it's just an idiom for a prolonged period of time, but I think it's probably 7 years. We know of what 4 years of a mentally compromised leader is like. Add 7 more to that. That's what they're looking at. And then in verse 17, that the message has the authority of heaven stamped on it. This was not only a lesson for Nebuchadnezzar, this is a lesson for us, for every king and president and prime minister and dictator. Rule and power and authority and dominion belong exclusively to God and not to us, not to man. God is the ultimate ruler today, tomorrow, and forever. And if someone finds themselves in a position of national or political or governmental authority, they're only there because God put them there. I remember hearing this quote a long time ago. I've never forgotten it. If you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there on its own. And every leader needs to remember that. Now, fourthly, I want you to see this. The disclosure to Nebuchadnezzar, Verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. We've read that phrase before, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is eager to know the meaning of the dream. Do you notice Daniel? He's not so eager to share it with him. And we read in verse 19 that Daniel was stunned and astonished and alarmed by the dream. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was, the same word for alarm gets used of Daniel. This dream was just appalling to Daniel. And I want you to notice, it says this, for a while. We don't know how long for a while was before Daniel spoke. But he was so overcome by this dream, it took him a while to gather his thoughts to give the interpretation. Now, I want you to just notice that this message, this dream, the message of the dream, didn't just bounce off Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he didn't have a whatever will be, will be. I'm glad it's not me perspective. The dream seems to alarm Daniel more than it did Nebuchadnezzar. And I think That's because of Nebuchadnezzar's massive ego and his thoughts of indestructibility, that nothing could harm him. But I also think Daniel's response is because of the pathos and the compassion that he had for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar's back. I think he had a genuine love and concern for him. And we see his heart in this moment. And that's the kind of heart that we need to have. Even when people reject the truth and people reject the gospel, we need to have hearts of compassion. And so we see here sadness and grief and heartache on his part. Now Daniel begins to speak. And when he does, he has Nebuchadnezzar's undivided attention. Verse 20. Here's the interpretation. The tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Now, Daniel doesn't hold back. He doesn't beat around the bush. In verse 23, he says this, "It is you, O king." The tree is symbolic of you. He doesn't skip over the punchline. He doesn't pull punches. Look at verse 23. "And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.'" Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, all that's going to be left of this massive, glorious tree is a stump. The reversal of fortunes is immediate, and it's total, it's comprehensive. One moment there is a massive tree, the next moment there is nothing. Look at verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king." Daniel says, this is a decision of heaven itself. The Most High has rendered this judgment. Verse 25, "that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven." Now notice the change in pronouns to you. Daniel was not simply going to be, not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar was simply not going to be dethroned, but his existence was going to be that of a wild animal. He would be without human contact and relationship. He would live with the beast of the field. He would live like the beast of the field. He would eat like the beast of the field. He would be without shelter. The text tells us that he would be drenched with the dew of heaven. He would be stripped of his humanity, of his mental faculties. He would live by animal instincts. No communication, no verbalization, no human interaction, no modesty. All marks and features and expressions of humanity are gone, stripped away. Now let's finish the rest of verse 25. "And the 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." There is hope in the until. The until moment took 7 years to come. After getting slapped down this hard, it took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years to humble himself. We don't know what went on in those 7 years. We don't know what went on between his ears. All we know is he stayed on the ego train for 7 years, and there would be no relief until Nebuchadnezzar honored the God of Israel as the Most High. Verse 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. When would the insanity end? When would the comeback start? When he confessed the sovereignty of heaven. This is the only time in all of the Old Testament that heaven is substituted for God. And at this point, the interpretation of the dream comes to an end. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking to him, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now this is Daniel's sincere, loving plea to Nebuchadnezzar. He urges him to listen to his advice, to listen to his counsel. And just think of all the advice that Daniel had dispensed to Nebuchadnezzar all the years in his role on foreign policy and current events and damage control. But this has to be the most important counsel that Daniel has ever given to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what he says. Break away from your sins. We have a New Testament word for that. Repent. Repent. And he uses the word now. Do it now. There's urgency. Don't delay. Don't drag your feet. When a person's in sin, they need to repent now. And then Daniel understood that repentance always manifests itself in action, in life. He says, do what's right everywhere in your kingdom and with your life. And then he gives specifics. He says, show mercy to the poor. Why does Daniel pick that out to say to Nebuchadnezzar? Because mercy wasn't in his vocabulary. He wasn't one who showed mercy. Now, what would God have done had Nebuchadnezzar relented, had he repented? Well, you know the story of Nineveh. Remember how he granted mercy to that city when they repented? Jeremiah 18 says this, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And I'd never noticed this before till I studied this. But I want you to know carefully. The meeting between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is dropped like a lead balloon. It just stops. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't interested in what Daniel had told him. He sloughs it off. He dismisses it. It seemed like the furthest thing from his mind. This could never happen to me. Even this dream, even this interpretation of the dream, even the event 30 years before, the fiery furnace, none of that fazed him. He was unmoved. He was unwilling to repent of his pride. Now, fifthly, I want you to see this, the derangement of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. That's just another way of saying God's word is 100% true and accurate. Look at the beginning of verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Beloved, God's word is always fulfilled. Isaiah 45:23 says, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Now let's look at that fulfillment. Let's look at what happens. Verse 29. 12 months later, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you shall be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Shocking story. Shocking story. 12 months, we read in verse 29. What's that? It's God's long-suffering, isn't it? It's God's patience. He gave Nebuchadnezzar ample time to repent. And then verse 30, everything Nebuchadnezzar was saying about himself was factually true. He was a great military leader. He was a great builder. Babylon was a most impressive place. I want you to listen to a summary of what Nebuchadnezzar did in the city of Babylon. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system was encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and enforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have approximated this size. A 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. And you can't help see it. I tried to read it so that you would pick up on it as I read verse 30. I built my power, my majesty. Now the last words, this is verses 31 and 32, the last words that Nebuchadnezzar heard ringing in his ear before he went cuckoo were the words of God himself. And verse 32 is an exact repeat of verse 25. And I think there's an irony in the voice, or an irony in what the voice says, because I want you to notice what he calls Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, right before stripping him of his sovereignty and his reign and his rule and his power and his supremacy. In one moment, and it can happen to anyone, in one moment, Nebuchadnezzar fell off Mount Ego. Simultaneously, all the screws came loose and he goes nuts. And verse 33 ends with information that we've not heard before. It gives a description of his hair and fingernails and toenails. Could you imagine charging admission to see that? There's our king. Now here's a question. How did the kingdom hold together during this time? This is a time of intrigue. You get a shot at the throne, you're going to take your shot at the throne, right? How is it that nobody took a shot at the throne while Nebuchadnezzar was a kook? What kept them from usurping and taking control of the kingdom? Well, one, because God had promised that he was going to protect the throne, that the stump would have some kind of shield and protection around it. But don't you think from a human perspective, it was Daniel's watchful eye and involvement and guidance and capable administration that preserved Nebuchadnezzar's reign until his sanity was restored? I like to think so. Now finally, our sixth point, the dignity for Nebuchadnezzar. I want to go back and I want to point out something, because I've refrained from pointing this out to you. I want you to look at verse 17. If you have this in poetic form, it's the fourth line. It says this, that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind. And look at the very end of verse 25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And then look at verse 32, towards the end of the verse, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. It wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar embraced that truth, that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind, that his sanity returned. I want you to just keep your finger here. Go back to chapter 2. I pointed this out several times in our study. But this is the first dream, and this is when Daniel's giving the interpretation. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 7, he says, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. But notice the next verse, verse 39. After you. What was the problem with Nebuchadnezzar? He reigned as if there was never going to be an after you. And God taught Nebuchadnezzar that his authority over Babylon was his to delegate, and that his authority that God had given him was passing. Now look at verse 34. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. Isn't this what a rational thinking person does? A rational thinking person blesses and praises and honors and worships the Most High God who reigns and lives forever and ever, without end, without threat, without attrition. And the next verse that we're going to read is one that needs to be drilled into the American psyche, especially the first line. Let me read verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know what God says to man, what God says to us? You're not a big deal. You're not a big deal. Here's the sum total of your importance. You ready what the Bible has to say? You're nothing. You're nothing. The one we should be occupied with and make much of is not us, not man. It's God. He is in control of the heavens and all who dwell there. He is in control of the earth and all who dwell there. And he is presently, right now, sovereign over everyone and every place and everything. Wallace said this, God rules down here, not merely up there. And granted, this is a sinful, rebellious, wicked world, yet not one thing happens in our world outside his sovereign control. And you and I need to remember that as we begin to watch the wheels of our nation fall off, as we watch our nation plunge into the abyss, that God is in control. And three times it says, God bestows the rule of man on whoever he wishes. God is autonomous and free to do as he pleases. He doesn't need our counsel. God enjoys the freedom of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is not shared. He has no rival. God doesn't have 90% of sovereignty and other deities out there share the other 10%. He is totally, completely, comprehensively, 100% sovereign over everything. That's something that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. This is the comeback. We've seen the come down. This is the comeback. His reason was restored. It's the second time he said that. He said it also in verse 34. And you know, that's no small blessing, is it? For those of you who are getting older, you know you don't have the reasoning capacity you used to have. But when you have all your faculties, give thanks. Honor God with your mind. Love him with all your mind. And then we read that he was restored to the throne. Majesty and splendor was granted to him again. His authority wasn't diminished at all. He regained the influence in his court. And the truth is, he returned better than ever. I mean, this guy was not treated as it has been. You know, not a shadow of what he had been. He was fully back. And then verse 37, as we end, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." The sense of that is that praise and worship became part and parcel of Nebuchadnezzar's life. He found everything that he had been taught by Daniel about the God of Israel to be accurate and true, and that all his ways were just. Nebuchadnezzar knew without a doubt that he deserved the judgment that he had received for 7 years. He deserved the insanity. God had not wronged him. And I think the last statement might be a hint, a strong hint, of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual condition after he was restored. Notice what he says: he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I think that Nebuchadnezzar repented of his pride. I think he turned from his pride, that he became a truly humble man. And it just might be that we might meet this once powerful King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. James tells us God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble people admit their sin. No excuses, no blame shifting, full ownership. That's hard today in our culture. But humble people own their sin. Humble people admit their inability. There's no chance of self-rescue. There's no way to merit God's favor. And humble people trust in Christ's atoning death and his resurrection from the dead to cleanse and wash them from their sin and to give them a new life. Listen, none of us have conquered this thing called pride, have we? We all have work to do. And so by God's grace, seek to walk humbly before your God. Because we learned today that pride goes before destruction. Let's pray. Lord, this has been a lengthy text of Scripture, and yet it's an important text of Scripture that we need to hear, and that we need to meditate on, and that we need to think about. And Lord, there is nothing that gets in the way more of sinners turning to Christ than pride. Satan doesn't care what kind of pride that is. It can be intellectual pride. It can be pride of rank. It can be pride of position. It can be pride over any number of things. And yet it becomes a barrier between salvation. It becomes a barrier between the sinner and Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us as your people to be humble before you. Help us to understand that you are the Most High God, and you are sovereign over everything in this world. You are sovereign over everything in our life. And so, Lord, when difficulty comes, when tragedy comes, and we've experienced that in our nation in this last couple of weeks, you're not responsible for that, but you certainly are in control of it, and you knew about it in eternity past. And you are still a God to be honored and worshiped and praised and adored. And so may, as your people, we do that. May we be a worshiping people. And Lord, if we do become prideful, we want to give thanks to you that you'll humble us so that we won't walk in pride. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Well, thank you for hanging in there. I sense that's probably the longest sermon I've preached in a long, long time. But 37 verses, that's a lot to get through. And I didn't want to break it up into two. So I just put my head down and said, we're going to plow through this. The closing benediction. May the Lord of peace himself grant you peace at all times under all circumstances. The Lord be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.